All right. You know, lessons often are about instruction, admonition, correction, correcting poor thinking, perhaps, or wrong information. And we don't always take a time or an entire lesson just to offer praise to God for all that we do benefit from Him. But we do want to do that this morning. And that doesn't mean that this lesson is without instruction and admonition and correction of sorts. But its chief objective is to exalt God, His character, and His virtue. In that reading, in Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14, you see several times where Paul makes the statement to the praise of His glory, or the praise of His grace, the glory of His grace. These are not mere clinical information statements about God. These are not just religious sentiments about God or what He's done to secure salvation. But in essence, really, Paul saying, and in all these things that God has done, He's worthy of praise, He's worthy of praise, He's worthy of praise. Over and over, he keeps saying that. It's worthy of praise. Modern society, in contradiction to all that, typically praises what is not worthy of such distinction and honor. We see a lot of times singers and actors, sports figures, celebrities being just, you know, lauded with all kinds of praise. I'm not saying for a minute that some of those people aren't deserving of any praise, because they are deserving of some form of praise, but many people idolize those people. And to idolize something means to give a godlike status or godlike veneration or reverence to something that really only God deserves to receive. Okay, so now we're taking praise and worship or veneration away from God and giving it to a person because of what they have done rather than what God has done. And that's, of course, sacrilege and blasphemy. Even in many so-called Christians, or among so-called Christians or Christian churches that claim to praise God, that do so in a way that is inappropriate or undignified and certainly unbiblical. Oftentimes, demonstrations of praise are that which puts them in the spotlight rather than God in the spotlight. And I'm thinking of, you know, if you go on the internet and just type in, you know, wealthy preachers, there's some preachers out there who are just, you know, they're worth tens of millions of dollars, and then they get on stage and they talk about how all glory goes to God and all praise goes to Him, as they have these giant rings and these expensive, very expensive wardrobe, and drive very expensive cars and live in mansions. It's like, well, who's really being praised there? Or singers and musicians. I know a lot of times in what's called CCM or contemporary Christian music, you know, someone will give a performance, whether it's a person or a group, they'll give a performance, and at the end of it, there's what? Clapping and celebration, right? And I'm thinking, because I hear some of this sometimes on those stations on the radio, and I hear all this clapping, I'm thinking, who's being praised here? They just sang a song about praising God, but it's really them that's getting praised for their performance. So we're taking away, even in the religious world, we're taking away praise that really truly is devoted to God, and we're giving it to people. And I'm not saying that people shouldn't be praised at all, but when we give glory to people, that necessarily really has to diminish our glory that we give to God in order to do so. There's something very wrong with that. So despite modern idolatry and artificial worship, we ought to praise God simply because He is God. And we're not doing so to use God as some experience of a feel-good euphoria or something like that, kind of almost like a drug, like you see in some religions, you know, where they're getting in kind of a spiritual high from all the awesomeness going on in the room, but rather to really focus on His glory and His excellence and to praise Him for those things, which, of course, begs the question, what should you and I be doing in our own time? Of course, we come together to praise God, and I'm not saying that we're not doing that correctly here this morning. I'm just saying that that's really the purpose why we come together, to praise God. That's one of the big purposes. But is God someone that we praise only in song or only when we assemble with the church, or should He receive your praise and my praise throughout the week? And if so, then how does that come out? I can't get through all of this in the lesson, but I'm asking you to think about that. How does that come out? How does that praise demonstrate itself there. Does your life praise His glory? Does your life praise His glory? Or are you one of those people, because there's those people out there, that is doing wrong? You're acting in such a way that you know is wrong, but you're doing it anyway. You're living in such a way that is in rebellion to God, and yet here you are singing songs of praise and hearing a message about praise and reading a scripture about praise, and it's just going right over your head. Are you one of those people? I hope you're not, but if you are, this lesson, you really should sit up and take notice of this, because that's not how you should be. That's not what God wants you to be. He doesn't want just your lip service or your mere participation in an assembly. What He really wants is the genuine praise through the surrender of your heart and the highest form of praise in our obedience, in our gratitude, rather, is our obedience. The highest form of praise is our obedience. That's what He really wants from us. Why should we praise God? Is it just because He told us to do so, like it's a commandment? Just another thing that we're told to do among many other things. Okay, let's see. I praise God, check. Took the Lord's Supper, check, right? I went to services, check. Said a few prayers, forgave somebody. Didn't want to, but did it because I had to, check, right? Do we just go through the checklist of things that we have to do? Is it possible to truly appreciate salvation without praising the one who made salvation possible? I mean, think about that. I mean, do we really appreciate what we have in salvation if we're not praising God? And by praising Him, I'm not talking about just giving, you know, the token nod, hey, thanks God, appreciate that, you know, everything You did for us on the cross and all that, that's really nice. You know, but really just a deep, heartfelt, and reverent expression of our praise to God. And can we separate the praise of God from our gratitude and thankfulness for God? In other words, can we take these two things and separate them out? Like, here's my praise and then here's my thankfulness, as if they were really two different things. I mean, if we're praising God, then shouldn't we be thankful? And if we're thankful to God, then shouldn't we be praising Him? Is it possible to even, you know, look at these things, imagine one of these things without the other? I mean, think about that. How could you do that? How can you praise God without thanking Him? Because thankfulness is part of praise. And how can you thank God without praising Him? Because it's impossible to truly and genuinely thank God without also praising Him. We have verses like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, where it says, through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Through Christ, we offer thanks to God through our own mouth. Now, that fruit of lips expression there can refer to our verbal praise. It can refer to our words in general. It can refer to our prayer life, because we're praying with our mouth at times. And it can refer, of course, to our songs, which is why it's important to have singings, or at least a song ministry, because it's part of the fruit of lips that we offer to God in praise of Him. So the sacrifice of praise is directly connected with giving thanks to His name. Because we are made heirs of eternal life, we ought to be extremely thankful for that. And we ought to express that thankfulness again in our praise. We were talking this morning in class about the Levitical priesthood and how they offered up sacrifices to God. And I want you to think of this passage in light of that. Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Imagine the Levitical priests receiving from someone, or because of they're doing it on behalf of all of Israel, putting that offering on the altar, offering up a praise to God, offering up in faith something that praises God and thanks Him and shows reverence and the holiness that God expects from us. Well, that's what we should be doing. We shouldn't be looking at what we're doing with the fruit of our lips as something different than that, but rather as a higher expression of that, better than that, actually. So we're not just doing this because the law said to do it. We're doing this because, honestly, we should experience in ourselves that kind of joy, gratitude, and just deep appreciation that has to manifest itself in open and verbal praise to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says of us, of Christians, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This again comes right out of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One of the characteristics of Christians is to proclaim God's excellencies. And how do we do that if we're not thanking him and praising him? So what are we doing in our praise? And what are we doing in our thankfulness? We are proclaiming how excellent, or that word can be virtuous, God is, and how he has expressed that virtue and that excellency toward us, not because we deserve it, but because of his kindness and his grace and his mercy toward us, which is what Ephesians 1 brings out there in the reading. So we're not participating in the idolatry of the world, or comedians who regularly trash what is sacred, or listening to the profane laughter of spiritually dead people in response to those comedians, or even in self-gratified worship, which is a lot of what we see in the religious world today, is self-gratifying worship. We cannot proclaim God's excellencies through misplaced worship or sacrilege or ignorance, but rather in spirit and in truth. And all that means that we ought to praise God and thank God because he is God. We're recognizing his supremacy, not just to things that we know about, but his supremacy to everything, whether we know about it or not. Certainly his supremacy to us, personally and collectively. He is greater and more powerful and so on than all of us put together. And by us, I don't just mean people in this room, but on the entire planet. He is the creator and the giver of life. He is the highest authority, as we expressed in class this morning. God is not like you or me. We cannot compare him to any person in all of history except for his Son, who Hebrews 1:3 says is the exact representation of the Father. Basically, seeing the Father in human form in the Son. And that's the only person that can hold a candle to God, so to speak. We don't build stone statues to God or any kind of statues, and we dare not draw pictures of God. We don't compare God to things that we know or people we know. We don't say things like, well, God is like marriage, or God is like family, or God is like this person, or God is like that person. We don't say things like that, or we shouldn't say them, because there's nothing to compare God to, because he is supreme to everything we know. We can't even comprehend his existence, much less his power, authority, beauty, majesty, and so on. We don't owe God his existence, and we don't support his existence. Let me say it that way. And God doesn't owe his existence to you, but rather the other way around. He himself is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. That means that he doesn't depend upon you in order for him to be God, but you most certainly depend upon him in order to take your next breath or your next step, your next heartbeat. You should give praise to God for that, because you didn't do that by yourself. That is something that God gave to you as a gift. God possesses sovereign authority, which means that he answers to no one. He doesn't appeal to a justice or a righteousness or a truth outside of himself, or even a holiness outside of himself. But what do? In our best moments, we always defer to him, to his authority, to his righteousness, to his holiness, because he's the supreme of everything that we know. God doesn't need your consent or your approval or your attention or even your worship in order to be who he is. Now, he's asking for those things. He deserves those things, but he doesn't need those things in order to be God. And people can even thumb their nose at God in this life, but in the end, in the life to come, they will certainly answer to him, not the other way around. God is omniscient. It's a $5 word that means he's all-knowing. He doesn't need you to inform him or explain to him or instruct him on anything that you're doing or have done or even why you did it, because he knows everything that there is to know. Anything that is known or knowable, he already knows it. There is nothing of knowledge that he doesn't know. He is not obligated to explain all that he knows. Your faith in him means that you trust him in what he knows, not in what he's told you by itself. God is omnipotent, another $5 word that means he's all-powerful, which means he's brought you into existence. You did not bring him into existence. He created your soul. You did not create his soul. He has the power to save or destroy you. You do not have the power to affect his eternal nature one bit. God is immutable, which means that he cannot and does not change. Our physical world, including your physical body, I don't know if you've noticed this, is in a perpetual process of deterioration and decline. God does not ever change in any way. He is a perfect being. He cannot be anything more or less than what he is now. Let me explain that just for a moment, a little further. If God were any more in the future than he is right now, then that means he's not God right now. Because there's still something that he needs to do or become in order to be the supreme God that he is. If God is going to decline in the future from what he is now, that means that there are circumstances or factors out there that are going to cause that decline, and that he's not in control of them. Think about that. You're not in control of time or circumstances or your body's deterioration. These factors are going to have their effect on you. And there's nothing that you can do about that. God is outside of those things. God is infinite. He is immeasurable. He is incalculable. He is unquantifiable. He doesn't have a beginning or an end because he is the beginning and the end. He is the A to Z. Nothing exists or happens before him or after him because there is nothing before or after him. His world is timeless and limitless because he himself is timeless and limitless. God is indestructible, which means he's inexhaustible. He can't be exhausted or depleted. He's irreducible. He's unassailable. There are a lot of people who think that God is dead. This has been popular since Nietzsche back in the late 1800s. But he cannot die, and no one has any ability to kill him. He can destroy our body and our souls, but we cannot harm him or even lay a scratch on him because he is above us in every sense of the word. God is not stuck in your perception of him. Just because you have expectations of God does not mean for a moment that he is under any obligation to perform according to those expectations or to conform to your, image of God as you have come to know it. You and I, we are just tiny little specks on a planet in the middle of an incomprehensibly enormous universe. You might ask ourselves, who do we think we are when we sit there and hold God hostage to our expectations of him? God's glory fills the entire universe. That's what you should be paying attention to. So what are we saying? Well, God is worthy of praise for such greatness that he has. And he's worthy of our thanks for sharing himself as he does and for sparing us as he does if we are in Christ. He deserves all that. We should praise and thank God not only for who he is, but also for what he's done. He's provided us a plan of salvation. Think about this. God is both willing and able to save us. I've said this many times before, but it's worth saying again. Suppose that God was willing to save us, but not able. Suppose that God had the desire to save us, like, hey, I really want to save you guys, I just can't, sorry, and then we just all go off into outer darkness in the hereafter and there's nothing God can do about it. He just shrugs his shoulders and goes, well, I brought them into existence and I really wanted to save them, but I just couldn't. Or imagine that God was able to save us, but not willing. Now we're talking about a malicious God. We're talking about a malevolent God. We're talking about a God who really is mean-spirited, who has the ability to save us from our demise, but just doesn't want to. He doesn't love us enough to save us. He withholds from us information or whatever it takes to give us salvation because maybe he just wants to see us suffer. Could have saved us if he wanted to, but he just doesn't. The fact is that God has the ability and the willingness to save us, not one or the other. It's important to see both of those working together. Otherwise, we'd be condemned by a God who could save us but didn't love us, a God who created us just to destroy us, which ironically is what Calvinism teaches. I'm not going to go into this in depth, but you should know that Calvinism is a man-made doctrine that tries and fails to explain the supreme authority and the sovereignty of God. And the dark side of Calvinism, which you will never hear on the internet, and you'll never hear in the preaching of Calvinist preachers, is that God has created a number of people, in fact, most people on the planet. He has created them, brought them into existence, knowing that they are going to be destroyed in hell, and there's nothing that they can do about it, even if they wanted to be faithful to Him. Where's all this come from? Well, first, a misunderstanding of Scripture. And then the elitist idea that the Calvinists are always on the right side of the fence, if you know what I'm saying. So God creates some souls that are just to be destroyed. And other souls, the elect, they call these, borrowing from Scripture but not accurately defining from Scripture, these souls cannot be lost, and those who are lost, the reprobates, cannot be saved. This is a terrible doctrine. It sounds good only if you're on the winning side of it, but it says some awful things about God Himself. Here's what God says through His Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:4, that God desires all men, and I read that as this, all men, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, He knows, because He's God, that not all men or all people will do so, but that is His desire. And you cannot, for a moment, marry that statement with a Calvinistic statement that says that God has created some to be destroyed, which is kind of like saying, well, He desires them to be saved, but He's not able, or simply doesn't want to. And now we're back to that malicious, malevolent, mean-spirited God that we talked about earlier. Our God is worthy of praise and thanks for being so concerned about His highest creation, which is people, that everything He does is directed towards saving us from our own self-inflicted ruin. We made the mistakes, God has the solution. We erred, God saves. We are the ones who messed up badly, and God comes in with a plan to rescue us from messing up badly. One of the themes of the Bible, I think the overarching theme of the whole Bible, is found throughout the Bible. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want you to think about that. That expresses God's desire that you see in 1 Timothy 2:4. It expresses what He wants. He doesn't want just people to be saved, you know, forensically or technically or clinically. He wants to be our God, and He wants us to treasure Him and to respect Him and revere Him as our God. He wants us to be His people. And the best way that you can avoid that self-inflicted ruin is through a deep and generous praise in your obedience to the one who offers the solution. Well, we should praise and thank God not only for what He has done, but also how He has done it. Specifically, by sending His Son into our world of pain and sorrow and spiritual ignorance and spiritual darkness and all the hostility that goes on in the world. I don't know if you've noticed that. The world is a hostile place to live. The world hates truth and light. The world hates being exposed by God, hates that. Deeply resents that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, part of our reading this morning, Paul says that God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. In other words, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So what is that saying here? Well, that's saying that everything that God needed to have in order, or put in order to save us, I should say, has been done through Christ. Everything that has to do with our salvation, Christ is in the middle of it all. It's impossible to talk about salvation without talking about Christ immediately, directly, and always. God didn't just simply tap Jesus after He'd been born and say, hey, you're a pretty good guy. I have a work for you. Let me tell you what my plan is, and maybe you can carry that out. And then Jesus said, okay, I guess I will, right? It was quite the opposite, that God sent Jesus into the world to carry out His will, and Jesus voluntarily came into the world to carry out His Father's will. That's a plan there. And that's a plan that cannot be superseded. The Creator entering into His own creation to save that creation from the creation's own mess-ups. What kind of father allows his own beautiful and innocent and perfect son to be tortured by evil men and to die horribly on a cross? What kind of God does that? To do that for people that hate him, and that many will continue to hate him even after they've done that. This defies all human and earthly understanding. And the reason why it defies that, and why sometimes we can't explain that, is because God's wisdom and God's love and his power is higher and nobler and simply better than all human understanding. We're thinking down here, and we're trying to evaluate what God is doing up here. We're going, this doesn't make sense. I don't see how God can do that. It's because you're still down here, like I am. And we can only know so much of what he has done. And instead of appreciating that fact and going, you know what, even though I can't explain it or comprehend it, I'm going to give God credit for the fact that he is a supreme being and trust him that he knows what he's doing. But instead what we do is we say, since I can't understand what he's doing, therefore I judge God. I look down on him and I hold him responsible and in contempt. This is what people do all the time. It's backwards from what it should be. But God is not the one who is backward. The world is backward. The world hates a God who will not let the world do whatever it wants, even though whatever it wants leads people to spiritual ruin. It's amazing to me that this is so easy to understand. It's really so simple to understand. I'm not saying it's simple to always enact, but it's simple to understand that practicing sin in defiance of God, shaking our fist at God, doesn't give us anything good. Nothing good ever comes from it. Like you see in this little meme here, you know, sin takes you where you don't want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, costs you more than you will pay or are able to pay. And it's true. Romans chapter 6, 23 says it all. The wages of sin is a happy life and then a happy afterlife. Right? It doesn't say that. It says bluntly and darkly and really soberly, it says the wages of sin is death. But it goes on to say that the free gift of eternal life, if I could paraphrase, is in the Son that he sent to save us from that death. Wow. Honey and I went to listen to Ralph Walker. He's a preacher from Florida. He spoke at Bremerton at the meeting there. We went there Monday night. Ralph was talking about the prodigal son. The whole series was on the prodigal son. And the evening lesson there that we heard was about home. When the prodigal son was home before he left, he had everything he needed. And really everything that he wanted as far as his, you know, human needs were considered. He had food, clothing, security. He had servants. He had the love of his father. He had provisions for the future. But instead of being grateful and appreciative toward that, he was instead ungrateful and unappreciative. And instead of saying, Father, you have taken care of me, I'm in a good station in life, and I'm just so happy for everything that you've provided for me, he basically said to his father when he asked for his share of the inheritance, you're not dead yet, but I kind of wish you were. And since you're not dead yet, I still want my share of the inheritance so I can go off to a distant country and find real happiness. We all know how that story turns out. And the story is really the story of all of us. You know, because we all turn away from God, even though he offers us everything we want, everything we need, everything to satisfy our soul. And what do? When he responds, we say, thanks, but I want to find myself. I need to go find real pleasure, real completion, real happiness off in a distant country. Despite the world's and our shaking our fist at God at one point in our lives, God gave his only son to be that once for all sacrifice for sin. not to perpetuate sin, but to put an end to that sin in those who are called by God and those who call upon him. That's what John says here in 1 John 3, verse 5, and the latter part of verse 8. You know that Christ appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, obviously, the works of the devil are very much alive in the world today, so he hasn't destroyed those yet in the world, but he does destroy those in the believer as that believer comes to God. That believer has to agree to the process, but those works of the devil are one by one destroyed, put to death, as Paul says in Romans 8, in that life. And yes, someday God will, Christ will, put an end to all the works of the devil once and for all. It took literally an act of God to give us hope. Not a single one of us can be saved by our own good deeds, but every one of us can be saved by the worthy sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God be praised and thanked for that, because we certainly don't deserve that. We should praise and thank God not only for what he has done and how he has done it, but also why he has done it. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, with the great love with which he has loved us. He's not doing this out of mere obligation or call to duty or, just resignation, shrugging his shoulders, rolling his eyes, going, these people, I've created them, now look what they've done, I've got to go clean up this mess. Salvation is conditional, it is true, but God's love is unconditional. And he loves you, whoever you are, he loves you unconditionally. No matter how much you may forget about him, how little you may appreciate him, how unconcerned you may be for him, or how much you do think of him, appreciate him, and are concerned for him and what he's done, he loves you no matter what. I think that is one of the great and most profound truths of revealed Scripture, is that God loves us no matter what. But God's love is not like the world loves, because the world's love is shallow and imperfect, and self-serving. The world seeks your cooperation and even your exploitation. It exploits you. It does not seek your salvation, which would be in your best interest. It wants you to conform to it rather than you conform to God. In fact, the more you imitate God in your thinking and in your behavior, the less the world loves you and the more the world hates you, because the world hates God. The world uses the word love a lot, but it doesn't understand what it means. It describes it in its own way, hijacks the word really for its own use, and then paints it in a way that God never described it. God says that his love is patient and kind, not jealous, not arrogant, does not act improperly, does not seek its own agenda, is not provoked to retaliate with spite and vengeance, doesn't seek to humiliate us with the sins that we've already been forgiven of, like rubbing our face in what we've done. Don't forget what you've done. Don't forget how bad you were. Never rejoices in unrighteousness, but only and always rejoices with the truth. God's love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Of course, that comes right out of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7. God is defining his love for us and saying, this is what real love looks like. Paul is telling us this is what God is love means to us. And the world's love or use of love is far, far different than that. In essence, God's love never gives in, never just surrenders, never gives out, as in being depleted or exhausted, never gives up, never stops loving. He loves us because God is love, and because it's the right thing to do, and because it always serves the best interests of the one who is being loved. God is love, it's the right thing, serves our best interests. That's why he does this. Of course, many people will come back and say, well, if God really loved me, and here's the world's version of love coming into play, then he would fill in the blank, right? He would grant my prayer, fix my problem, heal my sickness or disease, give me prosperity, never have taken my loved one, never have let so much evil run rampant on the earth. But all such accusations come from a very short-sighted opinion about God, that human expectation of what God should or shouldn't have done. Remember, because we've been put in the place of critiquing God. We're up here and God's down here instead. And so we can tell God what we expect and how disappointed in him that he has not performed according to our supreme expectations. These are opinions about God rather than the truth of God's love. For God so loved the world. One of the most familiar phrases in Scripture. He so loved the world that he did not give us everything we asked for. Rather, he gave us the very best that we needed, the very best of heaven. I think about this a lot when I'm taking the Lord's Supper. God didn't send a bureaucracy, a political party, a religion, a group of angels, one specific higher angel, like an archangel. He didn't send all that to us to save us that really wouldn't understand or be able to do what needed to be done. He sent the very best that he has, and that is his son. And he did so because he wants us to have an opportunity to have fellowship with him forever, away from all the sorrows and pain and separations and injustices and the evil in this world, some of which, of course, we have contributed to ourselves. However, even though God so loved the world and so loves your soul unconditionally, love by itself doesn't save anyone. And some of you have seen that as parents or even grandparents. You love your children to pieces, but they're going to do what they want to do. Your love doesn't save them. You still love them, but you can't save them. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you, or really should be, as it's expressed here, should be leading you to repentance. In other words, if you claim that, hey, I'm so appreciative of God and I respect him and I admire him and I'm just deeply grateful and thankful for all that he's done, well, then that should lead you to repentance. And if you're not repenting of what you know you're doing is wrong and you're going to continue to do it anyway, then you're just giving lip service to God and that's not going to do anything. You are expected, I am expected, to respond rightly to all the good things that God has done for us. His love, his mercy, his patience, his grace. Otherwise, we're going to get paid for what we really deserve. And that is the wages of sin, which is death, instead of the free gift, which is eternal life in Christ. It is amazing to me that after all God has done, including how he's done it, and even why he's done it, that most of the world still doesn't care that he did it. Doesn't care. He offers all these good things, and most people either worship something less or even take time to spit in his face and think that they're going to somehow get away from that or get away with that. God loves all people. We've established that, but he is honored and genuinely worshiped by those who do their best to obey him. And so what that means then is that God is worthy of your praise and your gratitude and your honor and your worship, but none of these things mean anything if you refuse to listen and obey him. All the church going and hymn singing and, you know, like the world does in the religious world, they're raising their hands in alleged admiration of God. And I'm not saying that every one of them aren't admiring God, but sometimes it's just a show. And all the feelings of awesomeness that people feel in a very exuberant worship service where there's a band kind of jacking everyone up and making everyone feel good and all euphoric and everyone goes away going, wow, that was an exciting service. Because that's what it's all about, is excitement. Instead of just being religious, what really God wants is your heart. And he wants your gratitude. And he wants your gratitude expressed in the highest form, which is in your obedience. Your heart, your thanks, your obedience, which is all, really, praise to God. He doesn't want your token efforts at being religious or a good churchgoer. Anyone can be a good churchgoer. But he wants the very best of you because that's what he gave of himself to you. He gave his best. So you should be asking yourself as we close our lesson, is that what he's receiving from you? The very best of you? Or is he receiving something less, even though he's gone to the ends of the universe to give you the very best of him? What are you giving him back in your praise to God? Again, this lesson is really devoted to recognizing a God that deserves to be praised. And I'll just let you decide where you stand with all of that. I'm not here to be your judge. But I'm here to tell you that God does deserve to be praised and thanked and obeyed. That is what we are called to do as Christians, especially. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to respond by coming forward, this would be your opportunity. While Kyle leads us in song, let's stand and sing that song. You come forward if you need to this morning.